start with Psalm 39. Psalm 39 has an inscription that has something in it that we've not seen before, the name of a person. It says, for the choir director, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun, who was he? Well, he along with Asaph and Heman were musicians appointed by King David to lead the public worship at the tabernacle. Then later, when the temple was built, they did that as well. Verses that tell us that are 1 Chronicles 16, verses 37 to 42. That's 1 Chronicles 16, 37 to 42. And 25, chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. 25 verses 1 to 8, and 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 12, 2 Chronicles 5, 12, and chapter 35 verse 15. His name means praise giver. And wouldn't that be great to be known as, would be praise giver, instead of Mr. Grumbler or something like that, Mr. Praise Giver, and of course, giving the praise to God. In 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, and then in verse 3, it says that he and his sons prophesied with harps. Now, how do you prophesy with a harp? Prophesy there isn't in the sense of foretell the future, but it's in the sense of proclaim God's truth. And so, in other words, through the lyrics of their songs, they proclaimed God's truth and exhorted God's people to obey God. And that's really what lyrics of Christian music should be about, would be proclaiming God's truth and exhorting God's people. And so they wrote songs and played them on their harps and sang the words that did that. According to 2 Chronicles 5:12, he and his son played at the dedication of the temple under King Solomon. Now it says this psalm was written for him by King David. So in other words, King David wrote it and then presented it to him, turned it over to him for him to use in the temple. Now we can tell from the psalm that David wrote this at a time when things were not going very well for him. And he knows that they're not going very well because it's God's discipline in his life. He knows that there has been sin in his life. He's not confessed it before God, and this is God's way of getting his attention by bringing these trials into his life. Our outline for the psalm is by Steve Lawson, and we have, first of all, the verses 1, 2, and 3, we have David's silence. Look, Psalm 39, beginning in verse 1. I said, that is, David said, I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. Now, when he says, I will guard my ways, his ways meaning the things that he does, the things that he says, the way he lives his life, and this is a tremendously important goal for a Christian, that we not just say, well, I'm going to leave it to the Lord to guard my ways. We are to do that to a certain extent, but his will is involved. That is, David's own will is involved. He sets in motion the direction of his life that he's going to guard his ways. Not going to let his ways, what he says and what he does and so on, just wander off into the ways of sin. But he's going to put boundaries around them. He's going to guard them that they go God's way. And in particular, he has one particular aspect of his ways in mind when he writes this, and he says, that I may not sin with my tongue. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Al Sanders. Younger people probably wouldn't be. For years and years and years, Al Sanders was part of Biola, and Biola used to have a radio program called the Biola Hour, and Al Sanders was the director of it, and sometimes he spoke on the program. And I have in my files a bunch of stuff from the Biola Hour from those days. See, I have a file on each book of the Bible, and when I have things that I say, well, that would be good. I'd want to refer to that when I preach through that passage, and I stick them away in that file, giving away some of my secrets here. And so lo and behold, in my file in Psalms, when I came to Psalm 39, I found this manuscript of what Al Sanders had taught on one of the Biola Hour programs. And I was interested that he said that after his mother died, he found in her handwriting on the cover of her phone book these words: "Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough." I thought, hey, that's good. And what a good place for it, but on your phone book, connected where you're on the phone, because it's so easy just to get gossiping and everything else on the phone. And a good point. "Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough." That's the kind of thing that David was doing when he was guarding his ways, and in particular, his tongue. Now, we sin with our tongue, obviously, by lying, by gossiping, by lashing out with our tongue, by complaining with our tongue. All of these are different ways that we can sin with our tongue. But he has one particular thing in mind. He says, "I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle," just like some people put a muzzle on the mouth of their dog to keep the dog from biting or whatever. He says, I'm going to put a muzzle on my mouth. Not literally, obviously. He's doing this mentally. He's setting this guard over his mouth. He says, "I'm going to do that while the wicked are in my presence." See, the wicked, the non-believer, they often are watching us. They're looking to see what we are saying and doing. And he's concerned that he might say something out loud in the presence of the non-believer, that he might say something if he gets going complaining to God. And he said, I wouldn't want the non-believer to somehow get a wrong idea of God just because I'm running off at the mouth complaining to God about my circumstances and saying, "Oh God, this is terrible. Why are you doing this?" and so on. And so he's afraid of people getting the wrong impression of God by what he might say. Because remember, the context is going to be he's going through trials. And he knows the trials are brought about by God as a discipline for the sin that he has not confessed. Verse 2, he says, "I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse." He says, "I was mute and I was silent." In other words, yeah, there's no murmuring, there's no complaining against God, but he's gone overboard, even to the point where he says, "I refrained even from good," in his determination not to say anything that would be bad for the non-believer to hear. He's so watching his mouth that he isn't saying anything, including the things of God's goodness and God's praise and so on. And he says, "And my sorrow grew worse." His silence, instead of easing his pain inside, has made it worse. Verse 3, "My heart was hot within me." The unspoken thoughts that he's had have become even more intense. "And so my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned." Musing means thinking, meditating, chewing it over in our mind and so on. And while he was doing that, the fire burned. He just got more and more burdened. Then I spoke with my tongue. He unloaded his burden on the Lord, finally, where he is just unloading this to the Lord, and he's tired, he's going through these trials and these problems, and he may even be saying, "Why, Lord?" as he unloads that burden. Then we come to David's supplication in verse 4. "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am." Now, when he says, "Make me to know my end," he's not saying, "God, I'm tired of this suffering. Tell me when I'm going to die. Tell me when this is going to end. I don't want it anymore." But instead, what he's saying is, "Make me know the shortness and the uncertainty of my life, so that I can put all of my care on you." There's something about knowing that life is short that prompts us to pour it all on the Lord. When we think we've got all this time ahead of us, we then become procrastinators. And we then just keep trusting ourselves instead of trusting the Lord, is what human nature does. And so he says, "I don't want to do that, Lord." He says, "Make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am." Now, even if you're young, and you're going to live to old age, which no one knows for sure, but even if you live 100 years, still in God's sight, and in light of eternity, that is very transient. It is just like a moment. And he says, "I want that perspective." In verse 5, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths." Now, handbreadths are the smallest unit of measure that they had in their culture. It would be like an inch to us, although it is longer than an inch. But just as we have inches and feet and yards and miles and so on, the smallest being the inch. So for their unit of measure, the handbreadth was their smallest unit of measure. And what it was you spread out your hand, and it's the distance between your thumb and your little finger. And so it's not a very big distance, obviously. And he says, "My days are like that." Really, compared to eternity, my days are like that. And he says, "My lifetime as nothing in your sight." Now, a good cross-reference in the New Testament on that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day, because he is eternal. So to God, my lifetime, which may be 80, 90, 100 years, which down here sounds like a long time, from God's perspective, it's nothing. "Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." From the standpoint of eternity, it is a mere breath. Then he puts that word Selah, which is a musical term, as far as we know, can't be absolutely for sure, but as far as we know, it means something like pause in the music and think about this. And this is something that God wants us to think about. Then he says in verse 6, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Now, he starts out with the word "surely," and that's kind of the idea of you'll have to agree. He's going to put a statement out, but he says, when you think about it, you're going to have to agree with this. Surely you realize this. Every man walks about as a phantom. Now, phantom, the word phantom there, it's referring to something that has resemblance of being, but isn't. Appears solid and permanent, but isn't. And he says, we appear to each other as solid and permanent and so on, but in a real sense, we're not. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. The rich spend their lifetime gathering up all of this wealth and money and material things, and like a phantom, then they're gone, and they don't even know for sure who's going to get all that stuff. His point is that life is short, and we are to live that way in light of eternity. That brings us, turning the page, to see David's sin. And that's in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. So he approaches this subject and of what's going to be his confessing of his sin and so on. And he starts it by saying, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. He says, my hope isn't in my earthly life. My hope isn't in the money that I accumulate. My hope isn't in my job. My hope isn't even in my family. But my hope is in you. That's the important thing. Then he cries out, deliver me from all my transgressions. Now that's a confession of sin. He's confessing that he has sin. And we already said at the introduction that the whole thing behind this is he has not confessed his sin up to this point. And God has brought discipline in his life, and he's suffering as a result of it. But now he confesses it to the Lord that he has transgression. Now, transgression is an overstepping of the boundary of God's holiness in this case, the boundary of God's standards, the boundary of God's law. And he said, deliver me from all my transgressions. In other words, these transgressions are against God's holiness, and therefore God's wrath is against them because it's sin. Something comes to mind. I hope it will be taken right. I do not say this in any political message with this. The election is over, right? So I don't say it with any political message. But I happened to see this morning the transcript of an interview that was done with Barack Obama when he was running for Senate. Not for president, but a couple of years before that. And it happens to be, as far as anyone knows, the most at length he has ever discussed with anyone his spiritual values and belief. And for the first time, this had been written up in an article at the time, and then that article during the Reason campaign was quoted and sometimes misquoted. And this was the first time the whole transcript of the interview was released. And boy, this reporter asked good questions. And he seemed to be frank in his answering. Frankly, as a Bible-believing Christian, his answers just appall me. He doesn't know the gospel. It's so clear in there. But anyway, I shouldn't be getting into all this. But where I was going was that Terry was reading it a couple of hours ago. And all of a sudden, she groaned. And I asked what part she was reading. And that was, the interviewer asked him what sin is. And his answer had nothing to do with God and his holiness. It was, when I depart from my values, that's sin. That is tragic. because sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. And David recognizes that. He says, I have transgression. Transgression is stepping over the boundary of your law, of your truth, of your holiness. And so he confesses that before God. And he says, oh God, deliver me from that. In other words, he doesn't want to continue in it. Deliver me can have the idea of wipe out the record, which God does, and that's with forgiveness. But it also has the idea of beyond that, that I won't continue in that. Put me in a different direction. There's a good word for that, and that is repentance is involved in that. And so he says, deliver me from all of my transgressions. Notice the word all, not just any particular ones that come to mind, but he says, every single thing in my life that is displeasing to you, deliver me from that. Forgive me and put me on a different track. And then he says, make me not the reproach of the foolish. Now the expression make me, those two words, the Hebrew there literally is place me. And so he's saying, don't place me or don't set me up as an easy target for ridicule and a means of mocking God by my enemies. In other words, he doesn't want that his life, since he's been involved in this sin, would become something that can be used by his enemies, who are God's enemies, to mock God and to make God look evil or something like that. And he's just repulsed that that could happen. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Verse 9. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth. Now, that's a little different than what he was saying in verse 2. Verse 2, he was saying, I want to keep my mouth shut because I don't want to say something because I know I'm upset and I might be complaining at God, and I don't want people, to non-believers, to hear that and get the wrong idea about God. That's different than what he's doing here. Here, he's saying, I've become mute, I do not open my mouth, in the sense that he is submitting to God. He is not second-guessing God, but he is submitting to God. And he's saying, yes, God, I will do your bidding, instead of opening his mouth to say, but, let's go a different direction. So I've become mute, I do not open my mouth, because it is you who have done it. It is you who has brought me into this trial. But he does cry out, and this is legitimate for us to cry out as we confess sin. Remove your plague from me. He says, God, if it would please you, remove the discipline, if it would please you. That word plague is quite a strong word. That Hebrew word is sometimes, in the Old Testament, used of leprosy, which, of course, was the most serious plague that they knew. Now, it's not saying that David had leprosy, but it's saying that whatever this situation he was in was very serious, whatever this means of discipline that God was using in his life. So remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. He says, I feel like I'm wasting away under this discipline. It appears there was some physical illness involved with it. And he says, I'm dying, is what he feels like. Verse 11, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. Again, reproofs can take many forms. Reproofs is connected with God's discipline of his children. And just like a parent with their physical children, sometimes the reproof comes just in the form of a look. We all remember that look that our parents could give us sometime. Or it comes with a word, or sometimes it comes with a spanking, or being sent to your room, whatever. It just varies. And so are the reproofs of God to us, His children. And remember, always bracket the discipline of God when you're reading it here with David, with the book of Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verse 6. Hebrews 12 has one of the greatest doctrinal passages on God's discipline of His children. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he says, God disciplines you because He loves you. It proves He's your Father, and so on. And that is the background behind these reproofs to David. The next phrase in verse 11, you consume as a moth what is precious to Him. That is, he feels like this discipline of God is kind of like the moth just goes in there and just starts chewing away. They had more problem than that than we do, because much of their clothing was made out of wool and so on, and the moths would get in and just chew it away, and you'd take it out after not wearing it for a while and it's only half there because the moths chewed it. And he feels like that's what's happening to him. But again, bracket that with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. It's not that God is doing it because He hates him, but because He loves him. And then he comes back to that theme about life is short. Surely every man is a mere breath. And we hold on to things so tightly, and we don't realize that we're just a breath away from eternity. And then again, he puts that word Selah. He says, stop and think about this. Then we come to D, David's submission. As he has confessed to the Lord, and comes to his submission. Hear my prayer, O Lord, verse 12, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you. Now, I think this idea of I'm a stranger with you comes out of their culture about strangers. In their culture, and you still see it in the Middle East today in the Bedouin culture, that if a stranger shows up at a Bedouin's tent, that Bedouin is going to take you in. They're going to feed you. They're going to give you a place to stay that night. They're going to treat you like royalty. That's how they treat strangers. And I think he's using that cultural principle here, saying, God, I have sinned and so on, and in that sense, I'm a stranger with you, but God, please treat me like the Bedouins treat strangers. You know, the perfect example of this is the New Testament story of the prodigal son. Prodigal son, after he had been away and used up all of his money, his inheritance, and riotous living, and he came to himself, Jesus said in the story, and he says, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to tell my father, Father, I am not worthy to be considered your son. Treat me as your hired servant. And he does that, but the father will have none of that. The father gives him the utmost in hospitality. Calls for the robe, calls for the signet ring, calls for the servants to put prime rib on for dinner that night. And we're going to have a party. We're going to treat this guy royally. Even though he has been off sinning. And that's what David is crying out to God for. Treat me like a stranger in that sense. A sojourner like all my fathers. Sojourner is a person who doesn't have a permanent home. He's temporary. And see, that was the culture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't put down foundations and build a house with a floor and walls and a roof. They lived in tents and they went from place to place. And so it's just like my fathers were sojourners and strangers coming to a Bedouin camp and so on. He says, Lord, may I be like that to you. Verse 13. Fantastic picture here in verse 13. Turn your gaze away from me. He's not asking for God to cease caring for him, not asking God to cease looking after him, but he's asking God to turn away his wrath to sin. He says that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. When he says turn away your gaze from me, it's kind of like the tax collector in the story Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, of course, was so proud, and he looked up to heaven and he beat himself on his chest and said, oh God, look at me, I'm so great. But the publican couldn't even look up. He just looks down and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that word merciful was connected with what's called the mercy seat in the Old Testament. You remember that lid that was on the Ark of the Covenant, where once a year the high priest came and sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial animal on that mercy seat. Because in that box were the Ten Commandments that the Jewish people had broken. And here are the cherubim on top of that mercy seat who are guardians of the holiness of God. And they're looking down. And what they're looking down at, the content of that box, shows violation of the holiness of God and sin. But once a year, the high priest comes in and he sprinkles that blood so that God will not look on that sin, but will see the blood of the substitute instead. And of course, our substitute is Christ. And so that tax collector said, God, be merciful. Be a mercy seat to me. Don't look at my sin. Look at the blood of the substitute. Turn your face away from looking at the sin. And that's what David is praying here in verse 13. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now that's poetic. He does not believe in what's called annihilationism. That's the belief that when you're dead and you're annihilated and that's it. He's not saying I'll be no more in that sense. But he's saying, he's talked about, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a stranger. He's saying in the sense that my pilgrimage will be over. David has already spoken about when he dies, he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He knows that's where he's going. But he's using the expression no more here in the sense that his earthly pilgrimage is going to be over. That is Psalm 39. Now why don't we turn to the next page, page 80, and go into Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is a very unique psalm. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ left no words that he wrote. He left words that he spoke that were recorded by the gospel writers. But he left no books that he wrote. And yet, in a way, Psalm 40 is almost as if he wrote out his autobiography. It's kind of like the autobiography of Jesus, the Messiah, even though it's written 1,000 years before he came. There are numerous verses and portions of verses from Psalm 40 that Jesus would have spoken of himself in his earthly ministry. I think you'll see that as we go through. The superscription in Psalm 40, for the choir director, so it's to be sung at the temple, a psalm of David. Now, the New Testament is going to put words from Psalm 40 in Jesus' mouth. And so the Holy Spirit here speaks through David in David giving this psalm and caused David to write truths that are going to be far beyond his experience, that are going to be experienced by the Messiah. It's quite remarkable from that standpoint. Our outline by Peter Stevenson, first, a remembrance of past blessings. Verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. When David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, he's not speaking about just marking time, but waited in the sense of to expect, to trust God to do what he said he would do and live in light of it. Now, that was certainly true of Jesus. Jesus could have said that in his earthly ministry because he certainly put that into practice for 33 years of his earthly ministry. He could have said, I waited patiently for the Lord. How many times in the Gospels did he say, my hour is not yet come? In other words, he was saying, I'm not going to run ahead of God, but I'm going to be patient, waiting for his time. The psalmist said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. Inclined, the Hebrew word there is to stretch out, to extend, like we stretch out our hand when we meet someone, we stretch out our hand to speak to them. Or maybe we don't hear what they're saying very well and we just kind of stretch our upper body towards them so that we can hear better with our ear. And or we stretch out our hand, inclined to someone when we're going to hand them a gift. Now, God should stretch out his hand to us in wrath because of our sin. But by grace, he stretches out his hand to us in love and in care and in his grace. And that's what David is asking for. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. I connect that with Psalm 66, verse 18, which says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I hold on to sin and play with sin and so on, the Lord will not hear me. Now the psalmist, David, who wrote that, wrote this, and so he's expressing this as part of the joy when he had confessed his sin in Psalm 39 and so on, and things were right between him and God, and he's able to say, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. For David, as he wrote this, his problem was a situation that he just saw no way out of, just like a person falls into a pit and there's no ladder to get out, and he wonders, how am I ever going to get out of this? David felt that way. Now, application for Christ, he brought me up out of the pit. Christ was in the pit of death, in the pit of the grave. And yet he certainly, at the resurrection, was able to testify that God brought me out of the deepest pit, the pit of death and the grave. So he set, he took me out of the pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Made me on a rock. The application to Christ is that he ascended to the Father and he was firmly seated at the Father's right hand. And then he says, and he made my footsteps firm. The idea would be, instead of being wobbly, that goes back to Psalm 1. Remember that great psalm that starts, that's kind of the preface to the whole book of Psalms, and you have the contrast of the person walking with the wicked and the person who's meditating on God's Word, and the person who's meditating on God's Word, it says, is going to be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water, and when the drought comes and so on, it's still going to be producing fruit because its roots are down and it's firmly planted. And that's the same picture that he has here, that his footsteps are firmly planted. Verse 3, he says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. A new song, it's a logical response to what God has done, is to express praise to Him. And that's called a new song. Instead of the old song of woe is me and everything's terrible, it's a new song of what God has done and His grace and blessing in so many ways. Then he says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. God's work in our life has an additional purpose. In addition to being a blessing to us, it has an additional purpose that it becomes a platform for our witness, that we can be a witness to others. And that's what David is saying here. I was in the midst of all these trials, and yet God has brought me out of the pit. He's given me a new song. And many are going to do three things. They're going to see, first of all, that is, they're going to see in my life the power of God and what God has done. And then they're going to fear. Now, that's the good kind of fear. That's the fear of the Lord. Trust Him. And that's where the next phrase goes to, the third thing. And will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. That doesn't mean that the person who has made the Lord his trust is going to be trouble-free. David certainly was not trouble-free. But God's richest blessings are going to be upon him, both now and eternity, the opposite of what's going to happen to the wicked. And verse 4, the next part, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Speaking of God's past interventions in David's life, he says, many are these wonders that you have done. And your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. I hope that's true of you, that if you were to sit down and be able to remember, my problem is I forget so easily. It's hard to remember. But if I could remember all the blessings of God since the time I became a Christian, they would be too numerous to count. You know, if you've never had the experience, I would commend it to you of keeping a journal where you write down answers to prayer. And then after 6 months or so, look back on that and be filled with wonder at how God has heard and answered prayer. And he just says, be too numerous to count. Well, turning the page to verses 6 to 10, we have the summary of past service. David says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. You say, now wait a minute. God commanded sacrifices and meal offerings. Yes, he did. So doesn't that mean he desired them? Yes, but what the psalmist, what David is talking about here is when the heart is in rebellion against God and is just doing this in a superficial way, God doesn't want those sacrifices. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah, through God is speaking through Isaiah to his people. And in Isaiah 1:11, you have the same thing. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I mean, that's God's rebuke when people come with their sacrifice, but they do it with a heart that is not repentant of sin. And they're just doing it out of ceremony or tradition. You can apply the same thing to our worship. You know, we come to church, but we're coming, oh, I just wish I had a whole lot of other things I would rather do. Or I would come with sin that's just, we're just so enjoying and so on. And he says, you've missed the point. So turning back here to Psalm 40, it's a sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Now that takes a little explanation of what's going on here. What about my ear you have opened? That is a symbol of complete submission of a servant to his master. The picture comes from in the Older Testament, there were some rules concerning slavery, and in the Old Testament, slavery wasn't a racial thing, it was a financial thing. Usually, slavery was because you couldn't pay your bills, and so you were taken into slavery in payment for the bill. But God, in the law, had provided that a person couldn't be kept as a slave the rest of their life. There were what were called years of Jubilee. And when the year of Jubilee came, anyone in slavery was to be set free. And he went back to his family and went back to his home. Now, God made a provision in the law for the case of someone who might have a master that they didn't want to leave. They had come, they had a good relationship and come to appreciate their master and were treated well and so on. And they would say, I don't want to go when it comes time for the year of Jubilee. They took that man and they pierced a hole in his ear so that there would never be a question. When he was out in public, people would realize that he had chosen to stay with his master. And it wasn't that the master had broken the rules and was keeping him, even though it was the year of Jubilee. But the servant had chosen to stay with his master. So this idea of opening the ear becomes a symbol of total submission to the master. So carrying this over to the spiritual relationship, this is a picture of David saying, I'm totally at the command of the Lord. And it's because I want to. It's because I love him and so on. Now, Hebrews, and so with that is the idea of a readiness to obey becomes an important part of that. That fits in with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Which quotes this verse. The problem is, when you read Hebrews 10:5, you're not going to see the expression of opening the ear. Instead, you're going to read, a body hast thou prepared for me. Where did they get that? Well, the author of Hebrews is quoting not from the Hebrew Bible, but he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which is called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was used by Jesus and the disciples, commonly used in Jesus' day, those men who translated that, who were good scholars, translated it, a body hast thou prepared for me, instead of opening the ear. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 40 is also the words of the Messiah. Jesus never literally had his ear pierced. He wasn't in that position. But his body was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he could come and do the will of his Father. And Psalm 40, as it wound up being translated by the Greek scholars into the edition of the Bible that was so commonly used by Jesus and the disciples, translates it in this way: a body hast thou prepared for me. Perfectly applicable to Jesus the Messiah. Now, the author of Hebrews saw this verse in Psalm 40 as fulfilled in Jesus. And the idea of the opening of the ear and the body hast thou prepared are really not that far apart in the concept. The concept is submission to the Lord. Whether it's the idea of opening the ear, submission that way, or the idea, a body you have prepared for me, and I'm going to use that body in submission to you. And it's as if Jesus is speaking. Jesus could have said these words: a body hast thou prepared for me. The Greek translation that he and the disciples used of Psalm 40. But there's more here. So my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. The burnt offering speaks of the offerings that were made under the Jewish sacrificial system that were for sin in general, sin in nature. The sin offering was an offering that was made for specific sins. You would come with a burnt offering because you're a sinner. You have a sin nature. When you did specific sin, you would come with the sin offering. Did Jesus ever need to bring a burnt offering or a sin offering? No. Because he never sinned. And so he could say, as no one else could say, burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Put in parentheses of me, because he was not a sinner. Verse 7, then I said, so here again we have David saying, but it is even more applicable for Jesus to say 1,000 years later, then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. This idea about the scroll of the book, when David wrote this, he probably was thinking of his personal copy of the Old Testament law. David, as a king, had a personal copy of the Old Testament law. Most of the Jewish people in those days did not have their own personal copy, but David the king did. We know that because of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. And at David's coronation as king, he would have been given his personal copy of the book of the law. So David writes this, but then think about Jesus. Jesus saying this 1,000 years later. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. After the resurrection, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, meets the two disciples. They meet together, and at the end it says, and he opened for them the understanding of the law and the prophets and the writings. In other words, Genesis to Revelation. He opened up to the understanding of those disciples on the road to Damascus, that those things were written about him. From Genesis to Revelation. Jesus could say, verse 7, in an even greater way than David who wrote it. And then Jesus could say along with David, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O Lord, O God. David said that, but think how true it was of Jesus. That His greatest delight was to do the will of God. He told the disciples, remember in John 4, when he met the woman at the well at Sychar, and the disciples came back and said, well, what are you doing and aren't you hungry? And he says, my meat, or my delight, more than in food, is to do the will of God. So true of him. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That was said by David. It's even more true of us than it was of David, because we have the new covenant. Part of the new covenant that's promised in the book of Ezekiel, that is inaugurated by the cross of Christ, is we have something that the law of Moses didn't give. And that is, we have the Holy Spirit within us who puts God's law on our heart and gives us the power to obey it. But certainly, our Lord had the law of God on his heart, even stronger than we do. And so, doing the will of God becomes the desire of the believer, even more than it was of the person in the Old Testament. Well, we will close it there for tonight and put in next week at verse 9, which continues the parallel words that David would speak and that Jesus would speak as well. Well, we'll turn off the recording and then we'll have prayer requests.